Right now, it is my pleasure to introduce to you our keynote speaker for this morning. Deacon Ralph Poyo has been in full-time ministry since 1984. He brings with him a wealth of experience in parish ministry, having served as a youth minister in three parishes ranging from 600 to 3,100 families. In addition to his youth ministry experience, he also served as director of faith formation for 7 years. He was responsible for all Catholic education from cradle to grave. He has an undergraduate degree in scripture from Taylor University and graduate work towards a pastoral ministries degree. In 2004, Deacon Ralph heard the call from the Lord to depart from his parish in Raleigh and establish new evangelization ministries. This parish consulting ministry seeks to serve parishes by helping their leadership with training on evangelization and discipleship, so that they may more effectively evangelize their own parishioners and lead them into functioning disciples of Jesus Christ. He has spoken at diocesan and other youth conferences and conventions, men's and women's conferences, parish staff retreats, diocesan staff retreats, priest-deacon conferences, parish missions, youth ministry leader and youth retreats, parent confirmation workshops, parent retreats, catechist and youth leader training retreats, and college campus presentations. His 30-plus years of experience in youth ministry has helped Deacon Ralph develop a preaching and teaching style that is capable of captivating youth and penetrating adults with the truth of the gospel. His frequent use of humor, visual props as illustrations, personal testimony, and hard-hitting, no-nonsense, passionate style of communication has led him to become a popular speaker around the country. And many of you may know of him and have heard of him from the Steubenville Youth Conferences. He's been doing a lot of those recently in many years. So his desire is to be a tool of the moment for the Holy Spirit and allow God to use him to speak to the hearts and minds of his audience. He tells it like it is and brings the scriptures down to the lived experience of those listening. So we are in for a dynamic presentation. I understand you may even get picked on a little bit. He may move around. He's going to walk around. It's going to be a great morning. Please help me welcome Deacon Ralph Poyo.
Good morning. Let me check my mic. Hello. You'll have to forgive me. I woke up 2 days ago with a wonderful cold, and I am fighting this thing so that I'm going to keep drinking a lot and see if we can't make the best of it. Let's pray, shall we? We already did opening prayer, but I always like to invite the Holy Spirit to come and take control this time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and glory and thanksgiving for this day, and we thank you for even choosing us worthy that we might be your ministers or tools of the moment. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and to minister to our hearts, Lord, that we might be transformed first and foremost, so that we have something to offer those whom we minister to. So we invite your Holy Spirit that he would come and prick our hearts, that he would illuminate for us things within ourselves and within our ministries that we can gain a better understanding of what your direction is for the ministries that we lead and run and for the families that we care for. And Mama Mary, we come to you, and as always, you are the one who desires greatest among us that we would come to your Son. As the premier evangelist, Mama, we come and ask for your intercessions, Mother Mary, that you would help us. As we pray together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now. Amen. How many people ate breakfast here this morning, down in the cave? Did you eat it all? Because if you are, I need to go and stand next to you because there's a likelihood of you falling asleep through having a food coma. This could be it right here. It was, I couldn't believe how much food there was there. And I'm like, holy moly. Well, it is a joy to be with you. As you shared, I've had an opportunity to minister in the life of the church. And 6 years ago, the Lord said, it's time to go. And he sent me on my way with some frustrations in my heart. And the frustrations are very much what we heard last night. What all of us have been experiencing in our different ministries, in our churches. It's like we're going through the motions of doing church, parish work, parish leadership, family development, kid, you know, religious education for our children, and yet we feel like we're running up against a wall. Yes? That's what I saw when I was working as a youth minister, particularly when I was now in charge of responsibility for that wonderful sacrament called confirmation. It's such a joyful sacrament, isn't it? Especially when you're in charge of having to make the students go to things like retreats and then having parents come and confront you about why you're making their kids miss a sports tournament in order to go to a religious retreat. You know what I'm talking about. And if you've ever worked in that ministry, you too should have your stripes. Shall we all stand up and show our backs and show how we have gained those stripes? Yes. Very challenging. It's very hard. And it seems for me, as I was beginning to go out and the Lord unpacked this vision for me, was that the church is where, the parish is where the universal church comes in contact with everybody on a very basic lived experience. So if we're not doing what we need to be doing right at that place, then frankly, I'm going to be honest, we're just playing church. If we're really not doing what we're supposed to accomplish, then what are we really doing? When I would do parish staff retreats and training on evangelization and discipleship, I would put this target up on the screen and I would say, well, you know, you guys, you go to hundreds of meetings, you spend countless hours determining what you're going to do and programming and all the rest, and then you implement that program, you're teaching, you have the classes and all that, you do fundraisers, you do all this stuff, all this great service stuff, you do all of that, but at the end of the day, what are we supposed to accomplish? And Bishop Conlon last night nailed it on the head. As I would ask the staff, the interesting thing would happen is on my target, they would throw out things, but they would never be hitting the bullseye. Maybe one person every once in a while would hit the bullseye, but everybody was kind of on the target, but not in the bullseye. And so here's what I found in going around is that parishes, particularly parish leadership teams, consist of individuals who have grown up in their own parish experience. And they bring with them their image or model of what it means to be church and what it means to work in a particular ministry. And so what ends up happening is you've got the staff, say, of 12 people, and what they do is they sit there and they try to replicate what they experience because it's all they know. And then you end up having 12 different visions of what church is supposed to be and what are we really trying to accomplish. And then, of course, we won't even bring the humanity into it that says, you know, I'm in charge of marriage ministry, you worry about your kids. And you worry about your RCIA, and everybody now carves out a territorial piece of property, and nobody's willing to work together, and there's all kinds of brokenness in the church. We know. We've talked about all of that stuff. We've seen what's ahead. And the church fathers, we heard from all the documents last night that Monsignor was quoting. We've heard what we need to do, and we've heard from the church fathers, this is where we need to go. But frankly, that's going to be very hard for us to do as parishes, as parish leaders, because people don't like to change. They don't like to change. I remember at the end of 4 years of traveling around the country and going to different parishes over the place, the Lord told me, I want you to write a document. The document that I wrote, and it's on my website, it was called For Your Consideration. It was a document to my priest brothers whom I'd had served and to my bishops. And I was identifying the critical issues for why the life of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow through the hearts of believers. And St. Augustine identified four reasons, four critical reasons why the life of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow through the hearts of believers. The first one is poor catechesis and the absence of devotion. Or if we were to put it in more modern context, when he was looking at devotion, he was looking at an individual and wondering why this person doesn't love God. So there it would be poor catechesis and the absence of conversion, the way we hear the church fathers unpacking this for us today. That we need to have that encounter with the Lord, and that's really, in one part of Monsignor's talk last night, he was He was nailing that home, wasn't he? We have to have that encounter. And he said this very interesting statement. He said that if we lead them to that encounter, then the rest of the religious education, formation, discipleship training will come naturally. That's critical. That's critical. So that's the first one. The first one is poor catechesis, the absence of devotion or conversion. Second one, pretty obvious, sin. We get it. If we believe that sin is no longer a problem, that's great. I've been doing this kind of private evaluation survey amongst the pastors of the parishes that I'm doing parish missions at, and I'm asking them, what percentage of your people are going to reconciliation, utilizing it? And I'm hitting about a 3 to 5% utilizing the sacrament of reconciliation of their parishioners. That's a huge problem. Third issue that he identified, and it's one that most parishes are paying little to no attention to, and Monsignor he spoke to it last night, and that is demonic influence. The influence of the enemy in our parishes. I don't think we really are aware that every one of our parishes have demons assigned to it. Every one of our parishes. And we're naive to think that all we're going to need to do is to implement this evangelization program or this renewal program, and that's going to solve all the problems. But all of a sudden, regardless, pick your program. Doesn't matter. You pick a program, and all of a sudden, what you're going to find is the enemy is going to begin to start breaking things down. And we have to adapt, and we have to begin to start fighting, as Father alluded to last night, as Monsignor alluded to, that if we're not praying, if prayer is not the number one thing that we're doing, then we are fighting of our own strength, and we're not utilizing the strength of the Lord. Prayer needs to be an integral part of that. Another thing, the fourth thing that was said is the absence of faith. That's the reason, the absence of faith. And I've come to realize that in the 21st century, the enemy has helped us to redefine what is faith. You know, we have this up here, faith and family. But when we look at faith, oftentimes we see faith solely as a noun. Here are the tenets, right? When we go to Mass, we profess the creed, the tenets of our faith. So these are the objects or the ideas or the principles or the thoughts, the truths that we profess to believe in. And we say, this is what we believe in. But you see, faith is not just a noun. It is also a verb. And it is in the verb area where we are incredibly weak. If I were to give you another word instead of faith, let's not use it in a religious context. Let's use it in a very human, tangible, rubber meets the road area. And that is trust. We only pay attention to those people we really trust. Is that not true? We only seek the guidance and advice of those people with whom we trust. But you see, if we don't have any trust in God, because you can't trust someone you don't know, there's the problem. And so while the church fathers, praise be to God, our bishops have been coming back and saying, you know what, for the past 50 years, we've been teaching a lot of fluff, a lot of stuff that's no substance at all. We need to repair what we lost in terms of our catechesis. Praise be to God, but there are problems with just coming back and correcting the catechesis. Because again, if you give a person solid catechesis without giving them Jesus, then they feel like they've got a religion that overwhelms them and it's a bunch of burdens and obligations. Does that sound remotely familiar? That's what our people in the pews are feeling. Even if we're coming in and giving them good stuff. Because we must do the process of making what Bishop Conlon said last night, and that is make disciples. So what I wanted to do this morning is I want to just go through these quick points. Well, not quick points, but this is the whole schematic for today. We're going to look at the power of the model. What is the model that our children are looking at today from us adults? Because you know what? We grow up and we follow the model of our adults. Is that not true? As parents, when we started parenting, did we not utilize the model that our parents gave us? In fact, that would be the first point of contention with our spouses when we all of a sudden we begin to start saying, well, you're a little firm and I'm a little weaker, a little softer, different methodologies of discipline. But we learned all that stuff within our families because the family or the parents really are the primary catechist. The second is, what's the real purpose for the new evangelization? Father did an amazing job of that last night. Monsignor did. But here's what I want to show you. Today, for our time together, Monsignor did a great job of giving us a 5,000-foot view. looking at it from on top. And when you're on top and you're looking down, you can see everything and you understand what's going on. But frankly, by the time you get down here, all of a sudden we're looking at each other going, okay, these are all the problems, but now what do we do, right? Everybody's running their heads up against the wall saying, what do we do, and why is it that the good stuff? Because this room is filled with amazing, amazing materials to help us. But still there's something in a way that's not allowing our people to even come to the programs. I mean, we just bought these great programs. I got the Alpha program, and it's going to be awesome, and I want people to come. But nobody's coming, right? They used to say, build it and they will come. Now we build a program and they're not coming anymore. And that's because the enemy is alive and well. And the enemy has inoculated our people from the words and terminologies and methodologies we've been using. So we want to unpack what is the new evangelization. Third one, understanding authentic conversion. Because here's a place I think that we've totally missed the boat on. And it's what I'm encountering everywhere I go. When I'm asked by a parish to come and do an evangelistic mission, I have a very specific idea of what we're trying to accomplish in the heart of individuals. It's not just a matter of, oh, it's Lent or it's Advent, it's time to do a mission. What do you want to accomplish in a mission? Oh, it's Lent and Advent, and it's time to do a mission. Sound familiar? And then the mission is not utilized with any purpose or as a tool. It's just, well, this is what we've always done. Yeah, we're good trained Catholics, aren't we? I know most of you would want to be sitting in the back right now, don't you? Anyway, okay, so the fourth one, proper disposition of authentic conversion. And this is something that I want to show you very practically, because when you're dealing with your adults and your students, if we don't bring them to proper disposition, the work of the gospel has been minimalized. And I'll show you why. And then development of a good model. What does it look like? Because our kids need to see in us what it really means to be this person. So let's talk about this model. And by the way, we're going to have notes for you at the end of the night, or the end of this session, so you don't have to worry about taking copious notes unless that's how you like to listen. But if people can see and understand the model, they can live it. If they can't understand it, they're not going to be able to grab it. That's just the bottom line. They've got to be able to get their hands around it. I remember it as I was praying, and I was before the Blessed Sacrament, and Our Lady said this when I was working on trying to articulate this process to parishes. She said, the message has to be very simple. It can't be a 42-point plan. It has to be something that every person can easily reach and embrace, and it should be. And the message really is simple. But sometimes, in all our programmatic efforts, we make it very challenging and hard and almost impossible. Familiaris Consortio, number three. We are at a moment of history which family is the object of numerous forces that seek to destroy or in some way deform it. And I believe it's because we lost sight of what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. When you guys do ministry, let me ask you this question. When you do ministry, what do you hope happens? Like, let's just say you're up here with me instead of me, and you have to do a presentation to a bunch of parents out there. What's the first thing you do, and what do you hope happens? Who do you hope shows up? Holy Spirit. Why? Because without the Spirit, nothing is going to happen. So the first order of business is to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit be the one, because it's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, yes? It's the Holy Spirit that's going to change a parent or parents or a couples from deciding whether they're going to choose to use birth control or not. Amen? But if we sit here and just give them the information and tell them, well, this is what a Catholic couple looks like. They don't use birth control. And then we walk away and go, well, good, we accomplished what we're supposed to do. Tell them that birth control is wrong. But they don't know Jesus, and they don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts alive and activated. Guess what? They're going to still keep following the other formation they were given, the real formation they were given. Let's make sure we're clear. By the time we graduated high school, we were fully formed by this world. And the religion we were formed in was not Christianity. It was hedonism that has two major tenets, pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. And we go through life and we make decisions based on those two things. We are hardcore hedonists. The problem is we've come to believe that we can live hedonism and Christianity. That's why we think we should work in church, but we don't have to say confronting things, as Father called us out on last night. Did he not? We have to start preaching and speaking the truth. Why? Because no one can heal unless they're in the truth. And unless we call them back to the truth, they're not going to heal. So you know what we've done. Well, okay, we'll go on. No church program, this is what I learned as a youth minister, there's no church program that can compete with what happens at home. None. I don't care how good it is, I don't care what you do, there is nothing that will compete with what the parents are doing with their kids at home. So if Jesus is not in their homes, not in the hearts of the lives of the parents, then those kids, as a rule, are not going to get it. So, see if this sounds familiar. If we were to go to your kids and ask them, what do you think? What does it mean to be a Christian or a Catholic? And what's the model that we get? Basically, all we have to do is get the sacraments, go to church, of course, when it's convenient, try to be good. Confirmation is the end of learning about God, not the beginning. Catholicism is a religion of rules and obligations. What's missing? Yes, the joy, the life, the relationship. It's kind of like many of our couples, is it not? Who come to Mass, but everyone doesn't know that they're sitting there, maybe not even next to each other, and they're struggling in their relationship because the life and love has left their marriage. And yet we've grown up living a relationship with God like this, so we think it's normative. That's the group of people that we are ministering to. That's what we're up against, and that's what the enemy has done so well to make it happen. John Paul II, we need a new evangelization because there are baptized members who live lives as if they do not know him. Yes, Lord? Anybody get hurt? I wouldn't be sitting there if I were you. Hey, she's answering the question. There you go. Someone is pointing at you. I'm glad I'm over here, tell you what. Let me go talk to this group for a while. An evangelistic effort towards those who are in our church. Oftentimes people, when they think of the new evangelization, they're thinking it's how do we create new ways to go outside of our churches. Like, I'll give you a great example. Remember that campaign that came out, the Welcome Home campaign? Great commercials. Were they not? Incredibly made. And they had like a 10% bump of people returning. But you know what they returned to? The same parishes that they left from. In fact, it may have even been a little bit more distorted since they left. You see, if we don't go back and correct what's going on within the lives of our parishes, if we don't go back and start reestablishing the right model so that our youth grow up and they see not just mom and dad, but they see the entire adult population pursuing the same things, they get mixed messages every day. Every day they're mixed messages, and they don't understand, and that's part of the problem. Evangelization, as Pope Benedict said, a personal, profound experience of the person of God. What is that? What is a personal, profound experience of God? What does that really mean, and how does it feel? Because you see, when I grew up and I got my religious education, I got my confirmation, frankly, I couldn't wait to get confirmed, to get out so my parents would get off my back. Sound familiar? So I could get out there and do the things that really meant something to me because my faith did not. Why? Because no one took the time to introduce me to that encounter, that profound experience. And I'm not saying that they're mean or bad. Frankly, it's because they didn't know. They didn't know how to do it. And so they didn't give it to me. John 16, 7 through 13 says this. Nevertheless, I tell you, this is Jesus. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will prove the world wrong. He will prove the world wrong. About sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Then he goes on to say this, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. 13, here's the kicker. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. Well, isn't that an interesting concept? I don't know about you, but in my religious education, I got very little catechesis or direction on what to do with the Holy Spirit. You? No one ever told me that I could have an interaction with Him, that He would actually talk to me, that I can actually listen to Him talk to me. No one showed me how to do that. No one gave me any guidance on how to discern. But you know what they did make me do? They did make me memorize Galatians chapter 5, that list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Because you need to memorize this list for confirmation. But nobody told me what to do with the list. Nobody told me that this is how you discern the movement of the Spirit in your life, particularly when you don't know Him yet. But all of a sudden, when that peace is there, that love, that joy, boom. Now we begin to understand. We have evidence of the life of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But no one gave me that. And so that began my struggle. You see, we need renewed models for discipleship. I was at this parish once, and I was preaching in the weekend masses. And it just popped in my head. I said, how many of you would say that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. And less than 50% of the people in the room raised their hands. I was kind of shocked, but actually I wasn't. Because I know some people didn't raise their hands because they didn't know what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. And I know some people raised their hands because they didn't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I remember talking with adult leaders in a parish retreat, and I said, this was their leadership team, and I said, how many of you profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ? And they all raised their hands. I said, terrific. Now tell me, who are your disciples? Because did you know that every disciple of Jesus Christ should have their own disciples? You should be discipling other people. Oh, no, I can't. I'm in charge of the youth ministry of the church. I'm the youth minister. I can't have, you know. No, I'm sorry. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but St. Peter, I think he was Pope, right? He had disciples, and he was the Pope. St. Paul, premier evangelist. He was the evangelist, but he had disciples. And then that, now you understand a little bit more about what Jesus really wanted the apostles to do. When He said, go make disciples, the only way you make a disciple is you draw them and let them become your disciples, and you train them up to become followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack that in very practical ways. My workshop will deal more with the discipleship component. Today we're just going to deal with the whole conversion component. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what does a disciple do? You see, these are the things, I'm a firm believer of this. I know I'm bringing it down to very practical, tangible terms, and you haven't heard much of me about talking about families. But you know what? You give me 5 men and let me disciple them, and you know what they're going to become? Good fathers. Good husbands. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to direct them on how they should live in their families. Amen? When they start sinning, who's the first one to give them a little 2x4 upside the head? Holy Spirit. When he mistreats his wife, who's going to be the first one to jump in his face? Holy Spirit. You see, if we connect them to the Lord is going to take care of forming them in every office they are called to live. Every office we're called to hold. If I'm called to hold the office of husband, then he's going to direct me on how I should live. He's going to convict me on what I should do and how I should be. But I first must learn to love him above all else. Yes? We're not doing that. Frankly, I'll be honest. Our religious education programs today are basically teaching people how to add a little bit of Jesus to their lives. Wouldn't you say? We're not teaching them to put him front and center and make him their all in all. We're teaching them how to say, look, I know you got busy lives, so here's how you add a little bit more of Jesus. I think if St. Paul were here, St. Paul would go, are you kidding me? And he would say, all of your stuff needs to be gone. Why? Because if you really got baptized, you're dead. So what does authentic conversion look like? Acts chapter 2. Monsignor last night spoke about the road to Emmaus and the brothers. And of course, that amazing phrase that they say at the end. Do not our hearts burn within us. Even though they couldn't recognize Jesus, they couldn't recognize who he was. They couldn't recognize what he was all about. But the only thing they knew is that as he kept talking and preaching or unpacking the Old Testament scriptures that were revealing him, their hearts were burning. So I want you to use your imagination for a second. Close your eyes. Imagine you're one of the 12 and you have the opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a an apostle. And now you're out in the wilderness. You just came from the Sermon on the Mount. And all the people have gone to their villages and have gone home. And you're sitting out in the middle of the wilderness sitting around a campfire. And now you get a chance to be tutored. Lord, that was a great lesson today. But what about the mustard seed story? And you get a chance to be tutored. You got your eyes closed. And you hear Jesus begin to speak. Would not your heart be burning as the Lord is speaking and teaching to you in that moment? The more you got closer to Jesus, was not your heart on fire for the Lord? Yes? So look what happens. Open your eyes. At Pentecost experience of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Remember, the first thing that they were doing was wait. Jesus said, go and wait. When's the last time we actually waited for the Holy Spirit? When's the last time we actually depended on Him before we would do anything else? We're not used to working that way. But that's what we need. Why? Because the church is His. Amen? All our ministries are His. Yes? Please tell me yes, or otherwise we got some trouble. They better be His. And that means that the thing that's stopping Him from moving most is us. We get in the way. Our absence of faith. Our fears. We're the ones that say no. So what happens? So they're at Pentecost, at this feast, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, the apostles, and they are lit up. Their hearts are on fire. Let me ask you this question in case you play Catholic Trivia 101. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, who do they recognize? Nope, Mary. Mary was there. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, who do they recognize? Peter? No, he was one of the ones that the Holy Spirit came upon. Who did they recognize when the Holy Spirit came on? Jesus. Because of the Trinity. When you have one, you have all of them. Thomas, don't you know that when you see me, you see my Father? So when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that burning in their heart that they experienced around a campfire on the road to Emmaus, every time Jesus was teaching, their hearts were on fire, and all of a sudden they get it. Oh my gosh. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is here. In me, in my heart, I am on fire. The same way I was, this is what made me leave my home. This is what made me leave my lifestyle, my fishing nets, my table of tax collectors. This is what it's all about. And now I realize what Jesus meant when he said the Holy Spirit will come and he will be with you for the end of time and he will never leave us. Now they got it, that if they have the Holy Spirit enlivened and activated in their hearts, they can never be separated from the Lord unless they choose it. Unless they choose with an act of sin to reject. They got it. So when Jesus in the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, being careful to give them everything I have given you at Pentecost, they got it. What they needed to give was the Spirit of God. Flowing through them. They weren't done until they knew that someone else had gotten the Spirit of God. That's what they needed to give. So Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel. Mr. Peter, Mr. I put my sandal in my mouth so many times. Mr. I'm afraid I denied the Lord. He stands up in power and authority and he preaches the word. Boom! And it says that when they heard the preaching, the people in the crowd were cut to the heart. It wasn't just an intellectual game. It wasn't just an intellectual understanding. This was a profound, intimate relationship like the sacrament of marriage is supposed to reveal. The free donation of self. Is it not? Then all of a sudden they get this desire. So you see, now they learn the noun truth. Peter preaches the gospel. They're cut to the heart. Why? Because that is always the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. We can proclaim the word, and we must proclaim the word in truth. But we can't touch the hearts. That's the work of God. Yes? So why is it that we just kind of dispense with trying to do that or lead them to a place to get that to be done? And they just keep giving them more information and showing them what it looks like to be Catholic. Cut to the heart, and they recognize that they're lacking God. Then all of a sudden, this begins to resurrect in them this desire for God. And then they respond with verb faith. Brothers, what must I do? And they ask Peter and the brothers, what do I do? I mean, I was just making fun of you because you looked like you were drunk. But now, all of a sudden, now I want what you have. How do I get what you have? And Peter goes, oh, well, what you're asking for is the gift, not gifts, gift of the Holy Spirit. What you're asking for is the life of God in you. What you're asking for is this amazing encounter because we know it, because we've recognized this before. We get it. You want this gift of the Holy Spirit. You want this encounter, this powerful movement of God in you. And then he goes on to talk to them about being properly disposed. We'll get to that in just a second. Then Peter says, okay, well, if you want this gift, then basically you need to do some things so that you can be properly disposed. And we're going to talk about why that's so important. And then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the real question. How did they know that 3,000 people were added to their number that day? Come on. Because they baptized them. That would be certainly one way, but I'll tell you, that's not the way. Say it again. They discipled them. They assigned them to someone. Possibly, but not yet. Something else happened before then. What? Tongues? The 3,000? Amen. You're right. They all of a sudden started manifesting the life of God in them through supernatural manifestations and natural manifestations. Acts 8:14. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And he was trained. He was discipled by them, right? He was trained up. He knew what to preach. He knew how to baptize. So all of a sudden, he comes over to the Samaritans, and he preaches the gospel, and they all believe. They all hear the gospel. They're cut to the heart. They desire God, and they respond, and then he baptizes them. And then he looks at them, and he goes, you guys stay right here. I'll be back. And then he runs down to Jerusalem, and he says, brothers, we've got a problem. I just came from Samaria. And I did everything you trained me to do. I baptized them just like you did for me. And guess what? When we looked at them, there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit there. Can you imagine? But here's the question. Why was he looking for the Holy Spirit? Because they were trained to. They were discipled to look for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because how do you know when evangelization is complete? Like, just say we got this guy here, we want to evangelize him. How do we know when we're done evangelizing this guy? Now, some people in the church would say, well, you're never really done evangelizing, but that's not true. You know why? Because if you're never done evangelizing one group of people, tell me how the apostles are supposed to leave Jerusalem. They're not. You see, there is an end to the process of evangelization so that you can begin the process of discipleship. How do you know when you have evangelized that person? When you can see evidence of the life of the Holy Spirit in them through natural or supernatural manifestations that you can find in Galatians 5, natural, Isaiah chapter 11, the interior gifts, and 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 are the gifts that are used to build up the body of Christ. And frankly, in our day and age, people are not as open to those gifts. They're not as trusting yet. But the more they grow closer to God, guess what God's going to begin to do? Empower them with those gifts. Right now, the enemy's been inoculating our people against that. Okay, so then all of a sudden they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because they're baptized, but they see the evidence. But you know what? They'd ask that same question if they baptized them and all of a sudden didn't see the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question. How is it that we go through all our church rites and stuff and we're baptizing and then we just get up and go and leave? Are we looking for evidence? Uh-uh. We're not looking for evidence. And it's kind of hard, too, because we're doing infant baptism. Well, Deacon Ralph, are you saying that infant baptism is wrong? No, the church teaches that you receive the Holy Spirit. But did that child ever have a chance? Well, let's get to disposition, because you need to understand this. Reference number in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1131. The sacraments, this is like a great passage and it has a bunch of $100 church words. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace. Efficacious is one of those $100 church words. Basically, they do what they say. Okay? But look at the last part. Visible rites by which sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. But look at the bottom line. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. Okay, I'm going to use a visual here, so you're going to have to look at this. The required disposition. What's your name? Felipe. Felipe, keep your arms crossed. Okay? Felipe, you know when Jesus confronted the woman at the well, and he told her, give me something, ask her something to drink, and then he turned around and said, if you knew who it was, who was asking you for a drink, you should be asking him, and the water that I would give you or he would give you would be water that would well up in you and become a fountain. He's speaking of what? The Holy Spirit. So here it is. I've got that water right here. Now keep your arms crossed, okay? This is it. I'm ready to give this to you. Here you go. You see what he's doing? He's physically with his being, with his arms, showing us the nature of people's hearts. He is not properly disposed to receive this. So you know what? He doesn't. But through the ministry of baptism, we tell you that once you get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. Keep those arms crossed. There you go, brother. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's got the Spirit. He's engaged. He's activated. And now, wow, look at that. But you know what? He gets up and he keeps walking around and living like this. Closed off. Not able to love. Not free to love. Because he's still bound. Until we teach him why he's bound, he won't even consider what's going on about God. That's what I found. When I do a four-night mission, I spend about a night and a half on spiritual warfare, and I unpack what the enemy has been doing to us. And I do it in ways that all of a sudden anybody who's there can't help but to recognize, oh my God, this has been happening to me, and I've been doing this. I basically show people how we have been trained by Satan to just reject Christ every day of our life, and I show it to you how you do it. So, now you're free. You know the truth. You can move your arms out, right? So do you believe that this is, you know, the Holy Spirit now? Okay, here you go. Okay, see, so he had noun faith. He understood what I was teaching. I preached the word, the truth. He understood. And the minute he understood, I said, here you go. What did he do? Reached. Verb faith. He put himself in a position where he could reach out to receive. Here you go. Now he's able to receive and open up and drink freely, but that's my water, so back off. So you see, proper disposition, what are they? Peter said this in 2:38. The first thing you must do is to repent. And I wrote down just very simply, stop being God. What does it mean to repent? A lot of times we think repentance is, well, let me tell you I'm sorry. Let me go to confession and say, God, I'm sorry. But you see, repentance is much bigger than that. Repentance is always a call back into the truth. Look at it this way. Let's say the stage area is the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were here, and we were living in a state of grace. And the moment we sin, now we're released out into the world. We can no longer enter the life of God. So everything around here is based on lies and comparison. Isn't that true, ladies?
Yeah.
Come on. Isn't that why you check each other's outfits out? I know. I got five girls in my household. Always checking each other's. Gentlemen, we won't even talk about how we compare. What are you laughing at? So, we're out here in this world, but we're living lies. And the number one lie is we think we can pick and choose. We kind of do this cafeteria Catholicism. We pick and choose which teachings of the church we want. Give me some grace. Give me some salvation. But don't tell me it's wrong to use birth control. Don't tell me it's wrong to have premarital sex. Don't tell me it's wrong to have a homosexual relationship. Don't tell me any of these things. And so we pick and choose which ones we're going to do, but don't you understand that the first step of repentance is always a call back to the truth of who we really are. We are not God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are the creation, not the creator. We're not the rule maker. We're the rule follower. And until we do that first, we will not obey God. Until we decide that I want to regain my identity, until we decide that I want to begin to live the truth, then I must repent and turn, return to the truth of the garden. But I can't if you just teach me to add a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of his rules to my way of living in a pagan religion, which is what I'm creating. So repentance must always come first. We must always recognize our failure of understanding and choose to return to the truth. But you know, the enemy's worked well in our camp. And it's so hard to confront people about truth, isn't it? When I was newly ordained, we were in a staff meeting, and my pastor came to me and said, "Ralph, you know, you're the married clergy. Why don't you go ahead and preach on birth control?" And I'm like, "Sure, I'll do that." And I did, and I preached. And then I said, "You know, if anybody has any questions, feel free to throw me an email." Never in my entire history has my email box been overrun. Who the hell are you to tell me what I should do in my bedroom? The vile, the anger, the lack of understanding, the bondage that was evident. You know, I give it up to our priests, my priest brothers. Because when you start preaching the truth, you're taking arrows. All the time. And I thank you for doing it. And I'm going to do my best when I'm given the opportunity. I want to stand with you. I need to stand with you. Okay, so we've got repentance down. The next one is be baptized. Whew, got that down. Do we really? Yes, we went through the sacrament. Yes, the Holy Spirit is waiting inside us. But waiting for what? You see, something has to happen here, because particularly with the paradigm that we're using infant, adult model of baptism on infants. So that means it really is up to the parents to raise the children up in the faith, but they have to raise them up to repent. Do we do that? Do we instruct parents to raise, to live authentic repentance so that their kids can witness that, right? Because we know what's true enough at home. I mean, you can sit there and you can do a calculated effort of trying to raise your kids up in the faith. But faith, authentic verb faith, is caught more so than it is taught. We can teach the noun faith, but it's the verb faith. That's where the rubber meets the road, is it not? Because, you know, to authentically repent leads us to the next step. And that next step, frankly, the enemy uses one very strong weapon called fear. You know, when you want to find corruption in politics, follow the money. You want to follow corruption in your spiritual life, follow the fear. Satan's number one weapon is to use fear to prevent you from doing what God wants you to do. So what happens at baptism? Baptism. St. Paul writes it, and it's all in through all his writings. Let me ask you this question. Where was Jesus baptized? Jordan River. But where was Jesus' baptism? Nope. Not the desert. Who said it? The cross. The baptism of Jesus Christ is the cross. When he enters the waters of baptism, he enters in not needing to be baptized by John the Baptist, right? You ever wonder that? Why is he going there? Because he's going in there as humanity. And he's giving us a rite that we will be able to follow, because if we try to follow him on his real baptism, guess what happens to all of us the minute you believe? Hi, come on. You say you're a believer, let me nail you to the cross now. But you see, the same thing happens. But we must speak truth and then live it. We must speak truth into reality. Where's the married couple? Oh, I already picked on these guys. Married couple? Okay, you too. What are your names? Brad and Mary? Hi.
Hi.
How long have you been married?
31 years.
31 years. Thank you. Appreciate that. Brad, you're the man, so I'm going to put you on the spot. Ready? Oh, don't lean away from him. Just... Did you see what she did? Mm-hmm. Do you love your wife?
Amen, I do.
Okay, do you need the fifth commandment that tells you you shouldn't kill your wife?
Yeah.
You need the fifth commandment to stop you from killing her?
No.
No? Thank you, Jesus. I was about to take you outside and we're going to have a little chat there, brother. So you don't need it. Why?
Because
you love her. So listen very carefully. When love enters into a relationship, there is no longer the need for the law. When love enters the relationship, there is no longer a need for for the law. All right, let me give you one other question. I'll ask you this time. Your name, Mary? Now you can lean back and go, mm-hmm. All right, so Mary, when in your life did you cease to be single and be married?
When I decided that I wanted to be married.
When you decided? When you decided you want to be married, at that moment you were married and you could have conjugal relations?
At the sacrament when we were married.
When?
When was that?
No, I don't need the date. When in your sacrament did you know that you ceased to be single and began to be married?
When you said, I do.
When you spoke the vows.
Yeah.
The moment you spoke, you created something different. You see, when God speaks, power goes out and things change. Let there be light. Let there be the earth. Let there be man and woman. Let us separate the seas from the ground. This is my body. This is my blood. I promise to be faithful to you. The minute you speak, you spoke into the reality, the end of your singleness and the beginning of your union. And in the same way that you must speak those words with intention of heart, so too does everyone have to enter their baptism with intention of heart. We must lead them to that point. We must lead them to that encounter to understand that at some point in that child's life, they're going to have to grow up and they're going to have to say their own yes. But what does baptism mean? Baptism means it's not just going and getting sprinkled and making sure you got the white gown and were the in-laws invited and where's the party. Baptism is a free gift of yourself. You choose to end your life as you know it. It is the end of your life. It is the free gift of yourself to God. Completely absolute, holding nothing back. A gift to God, like marriage shows us. But we're not teaching them that. We're not letting them understand that this is the end. Look at the Old Testament examples. You have Noah and the flood. When Noah got off the ark, did he go back and live in his old neighborhood? No. How about the Israelites when they crossed through the waters of the Red Sea? Did they hike back around and live as slaves to the Egyptians? Then why, after baptism, are we continuing to live as slaves to sin? Something's missing. We are not bringing our brothers and sisters to the point to make that decision. We're telling them it's okay to add a little Jesus to your life. You know, it's kind of like this. I'll give you this image. And imagine that I have up here a table. And on this table is an icon for everything and everyone in my life. I've got hundreds of icons. Yes? I mean, I got my dog, I got my cat, every one of my family members, and now my future son-in-law, and my sewage septic system was driving me nuts, and I got everything, hundreds of icons, yes? And then over here, I've got this massive cross of Jesus Christ, and I've got a choice. But what we've done in the church today, the way that we're teaching is we carve off a piece of wood, whittle it down, and now we're trying to teach people how to another. Here's one added to 400, so I now have 401 icons, and then we wonder why people don't put God first. St. Paul, if he were here, he'd go, are you kidding me? This is not Catholicism. This is not Christianity. St. Paul would come and he would wipe all this off and he would put it down there and he would go get the cross and he'd put it front and center and said, if you want to walk with Jesus Christ, if you want to live and you want to be a child of God, this is all you focus on. But St. Paul, I've got my mortgage. When the time comes for the mortgage, the Lord will tell you what to do. When the time comes for every situation, God will direct you. God will show you. That's why the Spirit has been given to us. That's why this is the time of the Spirit. That He would direct our every action, our every movement, if we would dispose ourselves. But frankly, I'll be honest, and a lot of times we get so tempted. What we do is we sit there and we create all these plans and then we go to God and ask Him to bless them. Yes? When is the last time we spent a week in vigil and prayer because we had a big decision to make and we spent an hour before the Lord every day and then we had our staff meeting at the end of that week and we went and sat an hour before Him and then spent 2 hours in that staff meeting saying, what did you hear? How would that change the paradigm? How would that blow our staffs apart? when all of a sudden we realize it is not me and my creativity. It is me and my learning how to draw close to God that I might be obedient to Him, to listen to His Word spoken in me, to share my peace, to show how I'm supposed to be a part of this body directed. You know, I've been walking around and using all these images, right? And kind of, but you see, the reason that I'm able to do that is because my brain, through my nervous system, sends thousands of communications to my body parts, yes? And my body is responding as my brain dictates that they should respond. Well, how does this work spiritually? If we're the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, how are we supposed to get the messages? Through the Spirit, heart to heart. But right now, if that's a true statement, then the Catholic Church looks like we have a massive stroke. Does it not? Because we've not been trained to draw close to the Holy Spirit. We've not been trained to learn how to listen to His voice. And how do we learn how to do that? We've not been effectively discipled to do that. We got to develop good models. It's got to be something that everyone is going to be able to visibly see and follow. They've got to see and know what it is it looks like. I walked to one mission and I went to a man and said, "Sir, could you give me a photograph of Jesus right now?" And he said, he fumbled in his wallet, "No." I'm like, "I know you can't because there was no photography in Jesus' day, for one." First time I tried to use it, I said, "For a picture of Jesus," and doggone if he didn't have one, I totally ruined my illustration. But but he didn't have it. And that's the point, is that you can't give what you don't have. As a parent, if you don't have the Holy Spirit alive and activated in your heart, you will not give Him to your children. You won't. You can't, because you can't give what you don't have. And so when I work with parishes and I talk about what, you know, the role of evangelization, I'll show you one major mistake the parishes are making. The moment you make the process of evangelization an equal initiative to every other initiative in the church, it's dead in the water. Why? Because nothing in terms of discipleship happens until the people who are supposed to be disciples can listen to the Holy Spirit. Amen? So if we don't make evangelization the thing that undergirds everything else, every other initiative, if we don't go back and start training all the different ministries that we must first, how are your people, the parents and families, really going to want to do and follow the materials that we've got here that we want them to buy into when the one motivation that's going to make them do it, love for God, is not in them? That's the point. We have to learn to live what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to learn to live authentic discipleship. That needs to be modeled. Kids need to start growing up and seeing these older people and saying, "There's a wise man." And Father talked about it last night. Monsignor was great. Because now the older generations, we're not looked as sages anymore. We're going to be a draw on a bank account for the U.S. government. So therefore, let's just put them to death. Parent must exhibit authentic repentance in their to their children. What does that look like? I remember I came home one day. Oh, gosh. Okay, I know. Gotcha. I came home one day, and I had one of those wonderful days where I had a bunch of parents screaming at me because of a confirmation retreat. And all I wanted to do is come home to a peaceful, quiet house. And I have $5, and they're all at ankle-biter age or a little older, and all of a sudden, you know, so I open up the front door, and there's one of my daughters, Hannah, just pushing Becca. And Becca sees me and goes flying, and then, poof. Of course, Becca played that up, right, because she saw me. And I said, "You, go to your room!" Hannah, up to her room. And what did she do there? Cried. But you know what? From that point on, everybody went, "Ooh." And I got the quiet I wanted. It's time for dinner. Go call your sisters. Everyone comes down and everybody's engaged in the family meal except for Hannah. So it's time to kiss her goodnight. And before I go to her room, the Holy Spirit comes and He convicts me. You were wrong. And you need to apologize to your daughter. So I went in there. kneeled before her. "Sweetheart, I am so sorry. What I did was wrong. You did something wrong too, but I should have never acted that way. Please forgive me." I learned something that night. I learned that peace, by the end of the night, must rule in my household. So as they started getting older, and when there were fights, not like fighting in the bathroom, like I just want to brush my teeth, open the door kind of thing. But when there's serious fights, I'm the protector of my family. And I need to get in there and I need to protect every relationship. Even now, especially as they're older, I need to be the protector of their relationships. So when I'm in bed at 10 o'clock because I'm getting old and I just want to go to bed, all of a sudden I hear a fight in the hallway that's not a regular, you know, pity fight. I get up and I walk out and I go, "Hi, girls, guess what? Sit down right now. Nobody's going to bed until we resolve this." Finally, 1:30 in the morning comes and they're crying, but peace has returned to my house. You see, if peace doesn't rule the day, they don't search for it. They're not hungry for it. And if we don't have peace in the home, why would they ever want peace with God? Why would they ever need to reconcile with God in the sacrament of reconciliation if that's not been a part of the models of our home? If our kids don't witness me saying to my wife, "I'm sorry," in public, in front of them. If my kids don't witness me kneeling before them and asking them to forgive me. We must provide this model. We must be prepared to show them in all the different ways what this total self-donation really means in a very practical, tangible way. But it must always begin with Jesus first. Amen? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Wow.